Good morning. My name is Adam Venable, and it is a great honor to be with you this morning. As Rick said, for a long time, I was the campus minister with our denomination's campus ministry down in Birmingham, Alabama at UAB. That's where I did campus ministry for years. And my family has only recently moved to Huntsville, Alabama to plant a church in the south side of Huntsville, and we have not begun worship yet. And I was telling Rick, we were praying in his office this morning before the service, that I'm just in awe of a pastor that has an actual office, because right now my office is our bedroom, and my wife is very patient. The walls are lined with books everywhere, and she's just amazing that she's putting up with turning the bedroom into my office. So it's great to be with you this morning, and very encouraging to me to see the Lord at work amongst you. As someone who is laboring to build the church, and right now it feels like we're starting with something very, very small in South Huntsville, it's so encouraging to me to be able to see what God has done here at Decatur Prez over the last year, over the last 10 years, over the long time that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has been at work here in this congregation and in this city. And so thank you for having me. I consider it a real honor to be with you, and I hope that we can all be blessed as we look to God's Word and what God has to say with us, what God has to tell us this morning and do with us this morning from Isaiah chapter 12. And I'm told that it's your tradition, your custom to stand for the reading of God's Word, so I'll invite you to do that now, to stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. This is Isaiah chapter 12, and I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, which is very similar to the ESV, but there may be a word here too that's different. Isaiah 12 says, "On that day you will say, I will give thanks to you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust him and not be afraid. For the Lord himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make his works known among the peoples. Declare that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the whole earth. Cry out and sing, citizen of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in his greatness." You can be seated. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us now through your word. Heavenly Father, we look to you to teach us about you in Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit. We need you, Heavenly Father, to teach us about our world and about ourselves, what it means to live in the world, in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of your Spirit. We ask you that you would do that now. Amen. Just these few verses in Isaiah are some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. If you want to know what a Christian is, what does it mean to be a Christian? And not just what the culture says or what some political figure says it means to be a Christian, but what does the Bible actually say what it means to be a Christian? These might be the most important six verses in the whole Bible taken together to answer that question. What does it mean for God to be at work in the world? If God was at work here at Decatur Prez, how would you know? What would it look like? Or if God was at work here in the city of Decatur, in our state of Alabama, if the Lord was amongst us here in our country, the USA, what would that look like? How would we know? Right now, even in a world that's torn apart by war and by rumors of wars, what would it look like for God to descend down in power and to be amongst us, to be amongst the people of Ukraine? What would it look like? Isaiah tells us here in just these few six verses. Our world needs this message. Our world needs the message of Isaiah more than it needs anything else, more than it needs life or breath or a stronger economy or a stronger military or better education for our children. The world, the city of Decatur, our state of Alabama, needs Isaiah 1 through 6 more than all those things. It needs the Lord to reign and to be amongst us. Isaiah has been called the gospel prophet. You know what that means, the gospel prophet? The gospel, of course, is most clearly revealed to us through Jesus Christ and in the New Testament. But the gospel was also revealed by God through prophets in the Old Testament. And there's one prophet in the Old Testament that's quoted more than all the other prophets in the Old Testament combined. When you read the words of Jesus, when you listen to the message of Jesus in the New Testament, when you read all of Paul's letters and Peter's letters and things written by the Apostle John, who is the prophet that they quote the most, more than all the others combined? Well, it's Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, where we look this morning. The book of Isaiah in chapter 12, just these short six verses, maybe the most important six verses in the whole Old Testament for summarizing who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian. Already 11 chapters have gone by here in Isaiah, and it's important to know the context that Isaiah is speaking into. Context matters, right? You know this from trying to watch the news, or you see a headline somewhere that grabs your attention, and someone tries to interpret it with no context whatsoever, and you can basically make it say whatever you'd like it to say. And so it's very important as we read the Bible, as we read the book of Isaiah, that we ask ourselves, what was the context? What was the historical context? So that we can actually understand what Isaiah wants to tell us here in chapter 12. And in Isaiah's time, it says in verse 1, on that day you will say. And Isaiah is looking to the future, like many prophets did. He looked to what would happen in the future. But what was going on in the present during Isaiah's time? About 700 years before Jesus lived, Isaiah prophesied. And during Isaiah's time, the nation of Israel had been split north and south. And many times in Scripture, you'll see the northern part of Israel called Israel and the southern part called Judah. Now, Israel, before the nation was split, referred to the whole nation. But once these kings had become disconnected from God, once the kings of Israel had removed themselves from the true worship of God, it fragmented and disconnected their society. And this is what always happens. Whenever God is not amongst a people, those people become fragmented and disconnected, and there's friction. And that's exactly what had happened in Israel. The nation had split north and south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And it was Isaiah who primarily prophesied around the city of Jerusalem, and much of his prophecy is towards the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah was married, and he had at least two children, and he would have had ordinary struggles that any father does or that any husband does. Isaiah was not an angel, he was a man. And Isaiah was not the Savior, he was a sinner, like you and I. And the Bible even talks about where Isaiah is a sinner. If you look just, you don't have to turn there, but if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, to Isaiah's call to the ministry, the Bible says that Isaiah was a sinner like you, and Isaiah was a sinner like me. He had all the temptations and propensities that someone does who's a sinner. He was prone to idolatry and to worship things that he shouldn't worship. And because of that, Isaiah had to be cleansed. And this is what happens at the beginning of his ministry in verse 6. But it says in verse 1, I will give thanks to you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you've comforted me. What does that mean that God was angry? This is not something that we like to talk about many times, even in the church, about God's wrath and God's anger. And I will say that some churches, some teachers, they overdo God's anger and they overdo God's wrath. And they emphasize it to the point where the gospel is no longer good news. That's what the gospel means, good news. And the anger and the wrath of God is meant to help us to see the beauty and the wonder and the glory of the good news. Many salesmen, when they try to sell you something, of course, they find out what you want, and then they tell you that their product will give you the thing that you want. You're anxious and you'd like to be less anxious, and they say, well, I've got this thing that you can, these 12 steps, and then you won't be anxious anymore. So buy what I'm selling. Read this book. But that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible never starts with, well, whatever it is that you want, Christianity will just give it to you. Jesus and the Bible don't start like that. Instead, Jesus and Scripture, they always start with our need. What's our fundamental problem? What's gone wrong in the world? And what Isaiah is saying is the fundamental thing that's wrong is this relationship between Israel and God, the relationship between the world and God. And this is what's broken about the world. And that's why God has become angry. Why is God angry at Israel in particular? And it says in verse 1 of Isaiah that the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master and its feeding trough, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Basically, God is saying that Israel had become dumber than the animals, right? The animals know that they have to go to the barn to get food, but Israel doesn't know that it has to come to the living God in order to receive life and breath. And God is saying, even the animals know this. Even the animals know their master, Israel, but you don't. Now, what specifically was Israel doing besides just rebelling against God? And if you just go back to a few chapters earlier, God spells this out explicitly. And he says in chapter 5, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room, and you alone are left in the land. In other words, the Israelites, they love money, and they love their career, and they love success, and they love having things so much that they didn't care about the poor anymore. And God says, woe to you Israelites, because this is what your country has become like, that you love success and material wealth more than you love the poor. And because of that, you're not caring for the poor. And God says he hates that in Isaiah chapter 5. He says in verse 11 of chapter 5, woe to those who rise early in the morning in pursuit of beer, who linger into the evening inflamed by wine. God is angry with Israel because they love beer and wine more than they love him. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about wine being good and wine being symbolic of joy, and wine and beer being symbolic of feasting, which the Lord provides for us in the gospel. I don't think Scripture says that drinking wine is per se wrong and sinful. But in Israel, as in Decatur, as in any place in the world, humanity takes a good thing and tries to worship it. And God says in chapter 5 that the Israelites loved beer and wine more than they loved the living God. And no doubt their marriages suffered because of it. And their relationship with their children suffered because of it. And God was angry, he says in verse 1. Again, in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. No one talks about the anger and the wrath of God more than Jesus. You turn to the Gospels. No one warns the people about their sin and God's wrath against it more than the Savior, Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? Is it because he just wants us to feel guilty so that we try really hard not to do the bad things and be good boys and girls so God will be nice to us? That's not why God reveals his anger and his wrath. It is so that we will turn to the living God and be comforted by him, and to receive salvation. That's exactly what he says in verse 2. Indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust him and not be afraid. For the Lord himself is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Already Isaiah had prophesied about the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God and what God would do when he sent the Messiah. The Emmanuel prophecy from chapter 7. The Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son and name him Emmanuel. Isaiah looked forward to a day when God would provide a Savior that would be God with us, Emmanuel. This is what we emphasize at Christmas time so often, right? The coming of the Christ in the manger and Mary and Joseph, Isaiah looked forward to that day, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, on that day when this Emmanuel would come, this Messiah, which would be the true son of David, which would undo all the things that the wicked King Ahaz had done. Isaiah means to contrast this wicked King Ahaz with this righteous king who's coming, this Emmanuel, who will come in that day when God, in the midst of his anger, will turn and comfort us. The Lord himself is my strength and my song. What does it mean for the Lord to be your strength? That's something that Christians say sometimes. Lord, give me strength. Lord, be my strength. And I'm afraid more often what we mean by that is, Lord, give me what I want so that I can just be happy. Lord, give me a better spouse, or Lord, give me a better career, or Lord, make this more fun in my life. Change these relationships with my parents or my children. What does it mean for the Lord to become your strength? It means for the Lord to give you durability in the face of life. Don't you want some durability in the face of life? Life is hard and painful. But the Lord loves to comfort us and to give us a durability in the face of a marriage which feels overwhelming, or a career which feels overwhelming. The Lord loves to turn and give us a durability in the midst of that. And he also says that he'll become our song. The Lord is my strength and my song. What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it just mean to go to church? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Or does it mean to read a lot of Christian books, to buy books on Amazon and to get your theology just perfect? Is that what it means to be a Christian? What Isaiah says is that when God comes in the Emmanuel with the Messiah, when Jesus comes and remakes Israel around himself, it will make our hearts sing to him. So much so that we can say, he is my song. Because he has turned in the midst of my sinfulness, and he has forgiven me. And he has given me new life. He has given me the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a Christian. For the Lord, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to become your song. And that's what it means to come to church, by the way. We don't come out of tradition. We don't come because this is just what people do in Decatur on a Sunday morning. Although more and more in Huntsville, I'm finding that's not true. More and more folks in Huntsville just want to go out to eat on Sunday mornings. Why do we get together on Sunday mornings? Do we like singing these songs because these are the songs that our parents sung and we just like doing that? Isaiah says when the Messiah comes, when you meet him, when he turns from his anger and he comforts you and he forgives you and he gives you strength, durability in the face of life, you want to sing to him. And you want to get together with other people and sing to him, to be reminded of his goodness and his grace. He says, you'll joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. What an image. And to really understand this, we have to think about Isaiah and his audience. How would Isaiah and the people that he spoke to have interpreted this verse, that you'll joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation on that day when the Messiah comes? How would they have heard it? What they would have heard is Exodus, Egypt, slavery, freedom from that slavery that God gave to our ancestors when God brought Israel out of slavery, out into the wilderness, and gave them the promised land. And in the wilderness, God provided what for them? Water. So in the wilderness, they were thirsty and they were parched and they thought they were going to die because there was no water. And they cried out to God, it says in Exodus chapter 15. And they did so without much faith. They grumbled, it says, what are we going to drink? And so Moses cries out to the Lord and he throws this tree into the water, and the water goes from bitter to drinkable. And then later on, it says they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 dates and palms, and they camped there and drank the water. What Isaiah is saying is that the coming of Jesus will be just like when God brought you out of slavery. He's saying that when the Messiah comes, you will drink from him in the same way that you drank from that water that I gave to your ancestors. And he will meet you in the midst of your thirst and in the places of your life where you feel like everything is dried up and there is no hope there. God says on that day when the Messiah comes, you'll drink from him. And he will quench your thirst. He will cleanse you of all that toxic shame and guilt that you're carrying around. He will free you from condemnation because of his death on the cross. And he will fill you with his spirit and he will give you new life. On that day, you'll say, give thanks to the Lord and proclaim his name. Make his works known among the peoples. Declare that his name is exalted. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to have drank from the water of Jesus Christ, such that you then turn to other people and say, man, he quenched my thirst. Would you come to church with me? I would love for you to hear about the only one that has ever quenched my thirst. Let's praise his name together. It means you start to turn to your brothers and sisters and encourage them. You know, you might be in a tough spot in life right now. You might be in a hard season in your life. What if we praised the Lord and what he's done for us, even in the midst of this hard season of your life? To praise and to thank and to cry out to God in the midst of a hard place in your life. It's kind of like fish oil. Or do people still take echinacea? Do people still do that? It's just good for you. It's good for you. And it's like brushing your teeth. It's going to help you. Whether you're happy about it, sad about it, just do it. Just do it. God says it will be good for you. To praise the name of the Lord. It's like fish oil. And it strengthens us in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of hard places. The New Testament passage that I thought of the most as I studied Isaiah 12 was John 4 and 7, and you don't have to turn there, but it speaks of God quenching the thirst of humanity through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus, he's the only one that can quench our thirst. Jesus is talking to this woman, and he says, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again, in John 4, 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be, and he's talking about the literal water from this well. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water, springing up for him for eternal life. And then in John 7, the passage that we already read this morning, Jesus is at a feast that celebrates the Exodus. The Exodus where God brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and provided water for them. Water that quenched their thirst, John 7. Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Another way of saying, the things that Isaiah looked forward to 700 years before, they're here. I'm it. Jesus says, God the Son, who might have come in wrath. And Jesus promises that one day he will come in wrath, right? But instead, Jesus has come to remind them of their great need for him because they're sinners and to quench their thirst in a way that only God can. Jesus has promised to quench their thirst in a way that gives them durability in the face of life. How can you have some durability in your marriage, a marriage that feels overwhelming to you? Well, the first thing to do, the fundamental thing to do, the foundation to have some durability in your marriage is to take your spouse down off the cross so that they don't have to die for you anymore. Pull your spouse out of the well so you're not trying to drink from them. Find the living water and to begin to drink from Jesus. And when He becomes your living water, and you stop having those expectations of your spouse. They're not going to be your living water. They can't give you life in the way that you're hoping that they can. And same for your children. Do you long to be a parent that is not so devastated by what your children do or don't do? Now, don't get me wrong. You should be concerned about your kids, and you should pray for them. You should care about them and all those things. But so often in the Christian church, we are so concerned about our children and what they're doing or not doing that it's as if we are treating them like, you are the one that's going to quench my thirst. Your good behavior or your bad behavior. And so we live and die by what our children do or don't do. And if you long to have some durability in the face of being a parent, start going to Jesus and asking Him to quench your thirst so that when you turn and look at your children, you can point them to Him, the one that they really need, right? Not just good behavior, not just not embarrassing you when you're out at the park. They need Him, and they need to drink from the only one that can quench their thirst, that can cleanse them and give them new life. Especially if you're here this morning, you might be saying, Adam, I just disagree with your whole point of view. I don't really see the point of Christianity, and I don't really see the need for salvation in Jesus Christ. I think I'm perfectly fine being a secular person, and I think the world would actually be better off if the world was more secular. And your point of view might be that religion just poisons everything, and that Christianity, you know, they're all full of hypocrites, and who can trust those people and their Bible and their message? And this is what I would say to you is, I want you to look at the last 100 years and look at people and cities and societies that have really embraced a secular mindset, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, and that to follow God and to follow His Son doesn't really matter. Look at the last 100 years at peoples and societies that have grabbed hold of secularism and just tried to give it a big hug. You won't find societies more full of violence, more full of division, places that eventually no one wanted to live. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you're here, if you're a more secular person, you'll agree with me that a secular way of looking at the world, it hasn't done us any favors. You know, 100 years ago, so many folks thought in 2022 that most people wouldn't believe in God, most people wouldn't be Christians. 100 years ago, they were saying this. You know, we're going to improve, technology is just going to fix everything. We're improving, and society's in a constant state of evolution, and things are just getting better and better and better. And they thought that in 2022, the world would just be at peace, and everyone would have enough to eat, and everyone would be well-educated if we could just get rid of those religious people that are oppressing everyone. This is what people say. And where are we now, 2022? Our world is just as disconnected and fragmented and full of violence as it was 100 years ago. And what it needs the most is for the living God to come and quench our thirst. And this has been the cry of Christians for 2,000 years. I mean, isn't it amazing that God took this small little, you know, Bible study functionally in the New Testament and changed the world with it? How else could entire families and cities and nations turn away from idols and begun worshiping the living God, not out of compulsion, not because they were threatened that if they didn't, they would die, but because they met the living God. And this living God quenched their thirst. As we close this morning, I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Let's pray that the Father and the Son and the Spirit would quench our thirst, that He would turn and that He would comfort us in the midst of where we are, so that we could become the men and women that God made us to be, which is men and women that want to make much of Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray. We look to You because all of our idols have deserted us. We have nowhere else to go. Everything else besides You that we've looked to for security and for meaning in our lives, these things have disappointed us, and they have only turned on us. And we confess to You that we've made pleasure and power and possessions our main thing this week so often. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would comfort us in the Lord Jesus by Your Spirit. Give us a new sense or a fresh sense that we're forgiven in You. Would You form us into families and communities and cities that want to exalt Your name, O God? Not our names, not the names of the things we've created, but Your name, because of the mighty work that You've done to save us. Lord Jesus, please come again. Come soon and wipe away every tear. Put away all sickness and sadness and warfare. We look forward to that day, and we pray this in Your name. Amen.